Please turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We will read verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. May God bless His word. Dear congregation, you recall that last week we considered the grand subject of prayer. We saw its importance, its necessity. We looked at the why of prayer, the how of prayer, and the what of prayer. In anticipation of considering the Lord's Prayer. And we saw last week that the Lord's Prayer is really Jesus' response to His disciples asking the question, Lord, how shall we pray? Teach us to pray. And Jesus then said, didn't He, after this manner, after this pattern, ought ye to pray. And then what Jesus did was He gave us in capsule form the main ingredients, the main themes about which we ought to pray. He didn't say that we have to repeat the Lord's Prayer every day, although it's not wrong to do that, of course. He didn't say we had to use the exact same words as the Lord's Prayer. He Himself didn't do that when on another occasion in the book of Luke, the disciples again said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He gave us a somewhat different version of the Lord's Prayer. And yet, of course, it's not wrong to repeat those exact words. It's actually good at times. But the main purpose of the Lord's Prayer is to serve as a pattern, to take the various petitions and ingredients of the Lord's Prayer and say, are we habitually praying for these particular themes? Do our prayers reflect the Lord's Prayer? You ladies or girls know what it means, I'm sure, most of you, to take a pattern that is used for sewing and You use the pattern, but you have different results from someone else who would use the same pattern because you shape the pattern according to your own needs and your own present circumstances. And so we are to use the Lord's Prayer. And in the prayer this morning, I've tried to do that for you, where we took each petition, perhaps you noticed that, each petition of the Lord's Prayer, and tried to enlarge upon it and pray out of that petition. That is the goal that Jesus has in mind here, that we would pray these themes. Now, the Lord's Prayer is really divided into three sections. The first part is the preface. That's what we're going to look at in a moment this morning. Then, after this prefatory address of Our Father who art in heaven, there are six petitions. Three that concern God, and three that concern ourselves. And then there's a conclusion, which has four subpoints in which Jesus acknowledges the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the excellency of God, and the unchangeableness of God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Well, as we begin a series of seven sermons or so on the Lord's Prayer this morning, we need to understand that even the opening passage teaches us something about this prayer as a whole, how we are to approach to God. We learn from this prayer that we are to approach God both as an intimate Father, as well as one who is in heaven, glorious and exalted. So we are to approach to Him with great reverence. But we also learn about the proper structure and focus of our prayers from the Lord's Prayer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I shall pray with the Spirit and with the understanding also. This whole Lord's Prayer teaches us that we are to think while we pray. We are to bring thought and affection and reverence together, soul and mind together in prayer as we come and bow before our great God. And then thirdly, I think the Lord's Prayer teaches us right from the outset something about the scope of our prayers. Our prayers should include big things, grand concepts like Thy kingdom come. But also, they should include the small details of daily life. Grant us this day our daily bread. Daily provisions, physical matters, temptations, forgiveness, all these things, big and small, material and spiritual, Jesus tells us we are to pray for. And so we are to aim for balance in our prayers. Praying the great themes, praying the small themes, praying spiritual themes, praying physical themes. Nothing is too big to bring to God. Nothing too small, boys and girls, to bring to God. That's how we are to pray. And you fathers, you are to use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern in the home, as we are to use it on the pulpit. Now this morning, of course, we prayed for the sick. We prayed for them one by one. But that wasn't our whole prayer. You see, we pray for more than physical healing, don't we? We pray for spiritual healing. And we pray for God's kingdom to come. We bring all our needs to God. And we wait on Him to bless us. But we bring all these needs to our Father, which art in heaven. And this morning, we want to look at this very important Lord's Day of how we are to approach God in prayer, how we are to address Him. And so I ask your attention for Matthew 6, verse 9a, after this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. And we will look at that in conjunction with Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46. 46 of our Heidelberg Catechism, where we read in questions 120 and 121 on page 83 in back of the Psalter. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. 121. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conception of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Well, our theme then this morning is praying to our Heavenly Father. We will see this prayer first. It involves a double relationship. Our Father. Secondly, it involves a double environment. And thirdly, it involves a double pleading ground. Praying to our Heavenly Father. Three thoughts. A double relationship, a double environment, a double pleading ground. The opening address of the Lord's perfect prayer is simple and profound. It breathes a childlike atmosphere of faith. The kind of atmosphere that Jesus spoke of when he said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This address indicates the believer's wholehearted allegiance and childlike trust of the living God. Thomas Watson said, the opening words of address are filled with practical divinity. In fact, we could say these words, our Father which art in heaven, really form the very foundation of the Christian life. How we relate to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are true believers. You see, these words are not just a formality. They're not just an address, a fill-in, but they are words that proceed from the heart of adopted children who serve a lovely, heavenly, glorious Father. And actually, they speak of the whole of the Christian life, because the word Father not only deals with my relationship with God, but the word our deals with our relationship with our brother and sister in Christ, our church family, our extended church family, the invisible church family around the world. So when we approach to God, we do so corporately, recognizing that we are just individual members, but we want to bring the entire church with us. And so we pray, our Father. Hence, there's a double relationship. A relationship with God, and out of that relationship, our relationship with other Christians as we approach to God. Obviously, the primary thing we need to deal with here, however, is the word Father. We want to look at that for some moments with you. Who can really say Father? Well, everyone, of course, is a child of the Father's creation. So in one way, we all can call on God as Father, saved or unsaved, because he's our Father by creation. But of course, here and in the intimate usage of this word in prayer in Scripture, Jesus has in mind particularly not the external relationship to God that we have, even as church members, but he has that internal relationship in mind, that children may, from an internal covenant, call upon God as their Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to truly call on God as Father means I must have a saving relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus. As John says in John 1 verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power, that means authority or right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So to really enter into this prayer rightly, we need rebirth, congregation. To call on God as our Father. To obey Lord's Day 46 rightly. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God, our Father? Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Lord's Day 46 tells us we are commanded. It doesn't say that God invites us on special occasions or that we are to use this name when we feel especially close to God. It says we are commanded. And the "we," of course, is all believers. All believers are commanded to call upon God as our Father. Now why? Why is that so? Why is this not just an invitation or a calling, but a command? Well, our instructor goes on to tell us. He says, immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, God wants to excite in us, that is, He wants to move within us, a childlike reverence for and a confidence in Himself, which are the foundation of our prayer. True prayer involves reverence and confidence. Childlike reverence. Childlike confidence. To stir these things up within us. Jesus commands us to pray, "Our Father." Let's look at those two things a moment. Reverence. Reverence is so important in approaching to God, isn't it? Boys and girls, you have to reverence your fathers, don't you? Your dads. You show them reverence when you come to them with respect. You don't come to them as you might come to a brother or sister, do you? You love your dad. You feel free with your dad. You feel you can tell your dad anything. I hope you do, at least. But yet you reverence your dad. He's your dad. You love him and you respect him. Now today, there's two errors we can make with regard to reverencing God. One error is to use this Father name so lightly, so glibly, that we lose this sense of reverence. And there are many people that we fear do that today, that pray to God as if He is just a neighbor next door or just a brother or sister, not the living God of heaven and earth, not our Father who is in heaven. They pray so casually. They don't seem to look up to God. Their conversation coincides with their prayer. There's a lack of this profound respect. Other people go to the other extreme and they say, well, God is so high and so lifted up, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. Who am I to call on Him as Father? Father is too casual of a term. I won't use the term. It's too sacred. It's too high for me. So they don't use it at all. They think that's more reverential. But that's not more reverential. What would your father think if you never called him by name? Boys and girls, if you never called him your dad or your father would be hurt, wouldn't he? My son never calls me by that intimate name of respect. And so you see, we ought not let the overuse, may I say it that way, the glib use of the name Father by those who have no sense of reverence for what they're saying when they say it, we ought not let them take away from us the need to use this name with great reverence. God delights to have His name used with reverence. Familiarity with God does not decrease, but increases reverence. Can I prove that from the Bible? Well, yes. You remember Abraham. He was so familiar with God, wasn't he? He was a friend of God, the Bible says. But how did Abraham pray? Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He comes familiarly to God, yet with great reverence at the same time. That's how we are to come. We are to come as dust and ashes, approaching the faithful heavenly Father. So we must banish from our minds, you see, the idea that a right usage of the word Father is somehow casual by itself. It can be too casual. But a right usage of the word Father doesn't insult the majesty of God, but it brings in the majesty of God. Our Father, which art in heaven. See, majesty and childlike reverence belong together. And that belongs together with confidence. Reverence and confidence are used here in one breath as what we need in approaching God. You remember that story, boys and girls, I told you some years ago of a ship that was on the sea, and it was stormy, and everyone was afraid, and people were vomiting on the boat, and people were worried, and they thought they were going to die, and everybody was alarmed, but there was a boy on board, and he was very calm, and someone said to him, "Why are you so calm?" Well, he said, "My father is the captain of the ship." He trusted his father. He had confidence. Well, when we come to God as a child, as an unworthy child, as a humble child, dust and ashes, but He, for Christ's sake, is our Father. We come with confidence. And when we come with confidence, we honor God. And so we pour our confidence not into anything of ourselves, for there's nothing in us worthy of confidence, but we pour all our confidence into our Father, which is in heaven. And so we call on Him and we use this very special name, Our Father, which art in heaven. And when we come that way, you see, friends, we honor God. We honor our Father. It delights our Father in heaven. When we use that name rightly. I've never met an earthly father who got tired of his smallest child, who had the least knowledge of his fatherhood, calling on him as Father. You see, little children understand very little about our fatherhood. What's involved? But we don't spank them when they call us Father because we say, "Well, you don't understand very much what you're saying." No, it's like music in our ears. When our children get up every morning and say, "Good morning, Dad. Good morning, Father." It's precious to us. God delights to have His name used with reverence and confidence, even by lisping babes who cry out, "Our Father, which is in heaven." So you don't need to have deep spiritual experiences before you can ever use this name. Sure, there are different levels of consciousness in using this name, just like in earthly life. If you have a child who in turn has children, your son is going to understand more about fatherhood than a 10-year-old would understand, because he's a father himself, and he understands now more what you went through as his dad in raising him. And so, when God's people grow in grace and grow in reverence and grow in confidence, as they use this name Father, as they grow older in grace, they use it with more reverence and more confidence, as there's a whole long list of wonderful experiences in their past where God has showed them His faithful fatherhood. They begin to consciously embrace the depth of this name with greater and greater appreciation. And so all our lifetime, we learn to treasure this name more and more. Well, friends, may I ask you, how do you use the name Father? Do you use the name Father at all? And if you do, how do you use it? How do you use it? Do you do so with reverence and with confidence? Does it move your heart? Does it arouse you that you can approach by grace with this wonderfully rich name to the God of heaven and earth? You see, the only way we can do that properly is if the barrier of sin is removed in our lives by the cleansing blood of Jesus. Christ is the key that unlocks the door to the heart of the Father. When Christ is ours, all is ours, says the Apostle Paul. And Christ opens the way so that we can rest in the Father heart of God. And it is by the Spirit He sends out that we then have freedom to call out, Abba, Father, which really means in English, Dear Father, Dear Intimate Father, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Christ, in His sufferings, in His passion, in His perfect obedience to the law, that God's justice is satisfied, and that God, for Christ's sake, for His obedience sake, can adopt us into His family. And we become sons and daughters of the Most High and living Father in heaven. And so we approach Him in Christ, saying, Our Father. And that's the ground that gives us the right and the freedom to come to our Father in heaven. Our ground is not, as precious as those experiences are, our ground is not in our experiences or our feelings. Then we could call on Him as Father one day and not do it the next day. That's not what God wants. What would you think of your child who didn't dare to call you Father tomorrow, but then did on Tuesday because he felt a little closer to you? On Wednesday, he felt some distance. He didn't dare call you Father again. Well, it'd be a very poor relationship. No, we have confidence to come to our Father in heaven even when we don't have the feelings we ought to have. But we come on grounds of Christ's grace and Christ's righteousness and Christ's obedience. And so we plead. We plead on this name. We plead on this relationship that He is our Father, which is in heaven. Now, if He's our Father, which is in heaven, we are to honor Him as our Father, which is in heaven. God says in Malachi 1 verse 6, a son honors his father. If I am a father, where is my honor? So, we don't only call on God as Father, but our lives must reflect that reverence and that respect. Our lives must show that we honor God. That we honor even His disciplining hand. We read in Hebrews 12, we had human fathers who chastened us, and we gave them respect. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? In other words, the author to the Hebrews is saying, if you respect your earthly fathers who sometimes chasten you after their own pleasure, how much more should you not respect your heavenly Father who chastens you for your own profit, for your own good, and for His own glory? So we have to respect and honor our Father. Even when He disciplines us, when He chastens us, when He does things we don't want Him to do, trusting that He knows better for us than we know for ourselves. Boys and girls, sometimes maybe your dad has said to you, well, I can't explain to you fully why you shouldn't do what I'm telling you not to do, or why you should do what I'm telling you to do, because you're not old enough to understand everything, but you have to trust me. I know the advice I'm giving you is right, and I can explain it to you at your level, but you'll understand it better when you get older. Well, you see, that's how we are to trust our Father in heaven. And you say, if you're 6 years old, don't you? You say, well, that's right. My dad knows best. I have to trust him. This is best for me. So I will obey, even though I'd rather do it another way. I will obey because I trust my dad. And I know he means well. I know he wants the best for me. Well, that's how God's people ought to. I don't say they always do, but that's how they ought to respond to the chastening hand of their Father in heaven. And when we don't respond that way, we ought to confess our sin. And we ought to ask for grace to respond that way. God does know better than we do. That's why we call on Him as Father. And so we entrust all our life to Him. And we say, Thy will be done on earth. Thy will be done in my life. Thy will be done. Because Thy will is better than my will. So that's the first practical result. We must honor our Father. Secondly, if we use this name, there's also the practical result that we must resemble our Father. If we call on Him as Father and we reverence Him as Father, Ephesians 5 verse 1 tells us we are to be imitators of our Father as beloved children. We are to be godly, God-like. We, as parents, are to treat our children as God treats us. But also in every relationship, we are to manifest this godliness to others. Jesus says it so strongly in Matthew 5. He says, therefore, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If we are to be children, we are to be like our Father. And so when we pray our Father, we're not just bringing petitions. We're also praying implicitly, aren't we? Lord, give me grace to be like Thee. To reflect, to image Thyself, to think Thy thoughts after Thee, to speak Thy words after Thee, and let our actions be molded according to the actions of Thy Son and Thy heavenly Fatherhood. But then thirdly, there's this practical result. We are not only, if we use the name our Father correctly, to honor our Father and to resemble our Father, but we are to love our Father's family. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who loves God will love his brother also. And that's picked up, of course, in that first word, our. This is a double relationship. It's not only a relationship with our Father, it's our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that is involved here as well. Now, what does this brotherhood really involve? Well, let me give you three quick thoughts here. First of all, when I pray our Father, I bring with me to the throne of grace the entire family of God. Jesus is teaching us here that we're not lone rangers in the Christian life. We're not just individual believers who have our own little private prayer life with the Lord. We have our little private prayer life. But in that private prayer life, we are to think corporately, we are to think familially, we are to think as a family of believers throughout the world. And so Jesus says, after this manner pray ye, our Father. This is not just a plural here by accident, instead of my Father. No, he goes on in the prayer and he says, give us this day our daily bread. You see, we're bringing the entire family to God. We must be intercessors in prayer. We must be corporate people in praying to God. And if we know our Father in heaven, and we call on Him as Father, reverently and with confidence, we will know a love for our brothers and sisters that we will want to bring them with us in prayer as one family to the Most High God. The Bible says of David and Jonathan that their love surpassed the love of a relationship between husband and wife. Why? Because they had a spiritual bond with one another. Spiritual fellowship. Hopefully husbands and wives have that as well, of course. But what this Bible is saying here is that this spiritual tie is more than any natural tie. And therefore, a believer feels he has many brothers and sisters all over the globe. And what a wonderful conviction that is. When John Calvin lost 2 or 3 children and had no children grow up to adulthood, then the Roman Catholics taunted him and said, you see, God's against him. He has no children. And Calvin responded, I have myriads of spiritual children all over the face of the globe. You see, the form for the Lord's Supper points this out too, doesn't it? As many berries being pressed together, one wine flows. And out of much grain being brought together, one bread is baked. So may we all, who by one faith are engrafted into the Lord Jesus, be all together one body and show this in very word and very deed towards one another. That includes prayer. Our Father. Secondly, because of this brotherhood, we must realize that included in our prayers is a worldwide invisible church that involves different cultures and different ages and different situations, so that we have to learn to separate the essentials from the non-essentials in the family of God. As we remember our brothers and sisters around the globe, whatever race, whatever culture they're from, whatever educational level, whatever abilities they have, whether they're rich or poor, it all makes no difference. We remember them as one body. And we don't let peripheral differences, non-essentials, different customs that don't impinge themselves upon the essentials of Scripture stand in the way from our fellowship and communion with our brothers and sisters in the faith. There is some elasticity of tolerance for the non-essentials among believers around the globe. And so we carry them in our prayers and we carry them in our love, not insisting they be like us in every detail, but insisting that we will pray for them and with them to our Father which is in heaven. And then finally, thirdly, when we come and pray our Father, we use that word our in the sense of reconciliation. The word Father means spiritual reconciliation. We are reconciled with our Father through Christ. The word our means we're reconciled with our brother and sister, out of our reconciliation with God. So that means, doesn't it, that we forgive the trespasses of our brothers and sisters who sin against us. And you know, in some ways, that's the very center of the Lord's Prayer. Did you notice in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, at the center of this prayer is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And when Jesus gets done with the Lord's Prayer, There's only one petition he reflects on. Verses 14 and 15, he says, immediately after he says, Amen, he says, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you see, this double relationship means that when God, for Christ's sakes, forgives me, and I may call on Him as Father, that I, in turn, forgive my brother and sister of any injury they've ever done to me. I couldn't think of not forgiving them when I've been forgiven so much more by my Father that is in heaven. And so the Christian is to be one who is delivered from all bondage of bitterness. Because no matter how badly anyone has treated him, he has not been treated as badly as he himself has treated his Father in heaven. And if his Father in heaven can forgive him, why can't he forgive his offending brother and sister? And so this is what we pray when we pray, Our Father. There is more involved in praying, Our Father, which art in heaven. There's something wonderful about the double environment this opening petition draws us to consider. Our Father, He's near at hand. He's on earth with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet He's in heaven. In a special way, heaven is His dwelling place. And what does that mean for the believer? Well, boys and girls, if I say to you, where is your home? You tell me. The other day I met a small boy and I said, where is your home? He said, well, I live on Tiger Street. I said, what city do you live in? He said, I don't know. Didn't know his city. But where did he live? Well, he lived in the home with his Father. That was home, where Father was. The poor boy didn't even know his city, but he knew his Father. And you see, when we are at home, we are at home with our Father. And that means that heaven is our home, not this earth. We live in a double environment. Our Father, which art in heaven. Moses put it so beautifully in Psalm 90. He said, the Lord is our dwelling place in all generations. Dwelling place there means home in the original Hebrew. The Lord is our home. We are at home with God in the Lord Jesus Christ if our relationship is right with God. And then, you see, we understand that our citizenship is in heaven and not on earth. We understand we are just renters here in this world, and that our mansions are awaiting us. Our abiding home is in heaven, and our real home is not the mansion in heaven, but it is communion with Jesus in heaven. And so we learn to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And as we do so, there's a homesickness that exudes itself from our petitions. We are longing to be with God, even as we live in this world. And so our petitions have a now not yet dimension to them. Now we are already born again, if we are praying truly, and we are already having a relationship with the Father, but we do not yet have the relationship with the Father anywhere as near what we hope to one day have when we are in our Father's presence in glory forever and forever and forever. And so even the very address is a longing. It's the beggar's cry for being in the Father's presence forever. Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, our home is synonymous with our Father. Everything that your Father does to you and does with you and does for you here in this world is all designed to prepare you for your heavenly home. And that's why we so often misunderstand God. That's why we're so often perplexed by His dealings with us. Because we're so prone, being so earthly, being so physically oriented, particularly in our day, so centered on what we see and on outward circumstances and outward relationships, we're so prone to say, why is God doing what He's doing? Why is He breaking that relationship? Why is He taking this away from me? Why is He crossing my fair designs here? Why all these cross providences and afflictions? And God says, my child, to make you homesick and to bring you home, weaned from this present evil world, ripened for heavenly glory and communion. That is why I do these things. And so I teach you to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. I teach you to live more for eternity than for time, more for heavenly things than temporal things, because I want your conversation to be in heaven already while you're on earth, so that you'll be at home when you do come to heaven one day. And so Paul says, God teaches us to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So there's this tension, isn't there, in the believer's life. He's a stranger in this world, yet he's in this world. He's going home to heaven. He lives in a double environment. Paul catches that so beautifully in Philippians 1 verse 1, the opening address. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Where's Christ Jesus, boys and girls? Well, He's at the right hand of the Father. To all the saints that are in heaven. Then he says, which are at Philippi. You sense the tension. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. So here below, we live in this world. We are to be salt in the earth and lights on the hill, but we are also to have one eye always fixed on eternity. We're going home to our Father, which is in heaven. Home is a wonderful place. Everybody likes to come home. You go on a long vacation, you come faster on the highway home because you can't wait to be home. Some of you consider, still a few of you at least, your roots in another country to be your home, your original home. So you say with fondness, I'm going to go back to the old country. Well, you see, that's how God trains a believer to feel about heaven. I'm going to go to that old eternal country. I'm going to go to my real home. Our Father, which art in heaven, where the Son sits at thy right hand, the Son who is our elder brother, who is our forerunner, who's gone before us, who is already there, who will bring us home with Him on the great day of resurrection. Oh God, hasten the day when the shadows shall flee away and we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the believer's longing when he prays rightly. Our Father, which art in heaven. So there's a double relationship in this opening address. There's a double environment. And finally, briefly now, there's a double pleading ground. The first pleading ground is our Father. Our Father. A father wants to give to his child. A father would give anything to his child that would help the child. Anything in his power to give. Some earthly fathers, well, all earthly fathers, I suppose, have times in their life where they would want to give their child more of something, but they can't give it because they don't have it. But the desire is there. Jesus put it this way, didn't he? He said, when your son asks for a fish, you won't give him a stone. Fathers like to give to their children. That's a pleading ground. Children know that, of course, and they come to their fathers. with confidence and with reverence. And they say, Dad, may I have this? Or Dad, may I do that? And they know that if their father hears their request and the father believes it is really for their best welfare, the father wants to say yes. So the child comes with confidence. He comes with love to his father. My dad will give this to me if it's for my best welfare. So we come to our Father in heaven, knowing that whatever request we make, if it's for our best welfare and for His glory, He will give it to us. The end of question 120 says, namely that God has become our Father in Christ. We've seen that already. Therefore, He will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. So as you would say yes to your child for some earthly thing, so much more God would do that for His children. That is, for what's good for them. And you notice what our instructor said. You have to ask it in faith. You come with confidence. You come trusting God. You come believing in God. And He will give it. He may not give it the way you want it. He may give it in a better way than you want it, even though you don't understand it. He's Father. He knows best. Joseph Hall once said, good prayers never come weeping back. I either receive the answer that I asked for, or I receive a better answer according to what I should have asked for in the first place. You see, God does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's Father. So that's a pleading ground. But the second pleading ground is that He's Father in heaven. He's in control. He's Almighty Father. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. You see, God isn't like an earthly father who says, son, I would love to give this to you, but I don't have the power. I'd love to pay for your whole college education, son, but I don't have the money. God has no limitations. God will do everything that's necessary for soul and body. That's another pleading ground. He's not only our Father who means well for us, but He's our Almighty Father, our Heavenly Father, an infinitely powerful Father. He's the Omnipotent. So He's able as the strong one, and He's willing as the Father. And you bring these two together, you've got an able and a willing Father that is absolutely powerful. Well, you understand then what a pleading ground we have when we come to God in prayer. God says, "Who to whom will you liken me? There is none like unto me in heaven and on earth." So we come with confidence. We come as little children, dust and ashes, poor sinners in ourselves, but we come for Christ's sake to our Father, which is in heaven, believing He will give us everything we need for soul and for body, trusting Him that He always knows what is best. We come amazed that He's willing to come so low to minister to us, so low to adopt us into His family. Yes, we come amazed that we have the privilege of calling Him the God of heaven and earth, our Father who art in heaven, the Father of mercies, the Father of wisdom, the Father of lights, for Christ's sake, our Father. Has the wonder of that ever overwhelmed you? the privilege, the gift of being able to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. It's worth more than all the money in the world, boys and girls, to have the gift and the privilege to say with freedom, Our Father, which art in heaven. Oh, my dear unconverted friend, do not rest until you have that freedom too. Do not rest in mere earthly fatherhood. Do not rest in mere earthly possessions. Do not rest in anything of this earth. But flee to God, who is still willing to be the God of poor, needy sinners who come to Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would taste of these riches, of those who can say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Amen.